Well, greetings, everybody. You are having nice weather. Breathe that fresh air coming down from the administration building. I thought, wow, this is so nice, so enjoyable. But I want to bring greetings from some other people as well. My little Salt Lake Church, still plugging along there in the heart of Mormonism. People who really understand the real truth and are still faithful, following God, trying to rectify their lives and get it ready, serve God in the all possible ways. But also from 136 Brethren, the Church of God International in Kingston, Jamaica. I just had to go down there last weekend. And we had a wonderful service. We met in the morning at 11 o'clock. In case any of you think that you have a real long Sabbath day, let me actually tell you what it's really like. We had services at 11. I preached a sermon, and I was repeatedly told by Mr. Ian Boyan, the pastor of that church, that you don't need to really worry about time. Now, here I do need to worry about time, but I don't have to worry about it down there. And I just felt so relaxed, and it was a fairly small room packed with 136 people, which is the largest church congregation in the CGI. In fact, they were only six shy of breaking their all-time record, which happened to be during the Feast of Tabernacles last year. So you have to understand, there are a lot of folks down there that are really coming right along and giving their wills and their hearts over to God. And we had a wonderful lunch. Everybody sat around. It was gorgeous weather, as only Jamaica can have, you know, 80s, balmy breezes, bright sunshine, just very enjoyable. And in the afternoon, we had a Bible study. And I gave a Bible study on the keys to understanding Bible prophecy. And I thought, well, that was good. I was getting a little bit tired by then, but by the time they had finished their last song and we'd said goodbye, it was almost sundown. I said, what happened to that Sabbath? Those folks know how to keep the Sabbath. Songs, you can't believe, choirs, duets, people contributing with so many songs. And I thought, wow, this was a full day. Then the following morning, Sunday morning, we had a baptismal service. And I arrived there with Mr. Boyne and the candidates, and they were already singing more songs. I say they, most of the church was there for the baptism. And we baptized five more individuals into the family of God with songs in between each baptism. So I said, this is really a singing group. And surely they were. And we had such a wonderful time. Then we had everybody quiet down there singing a little bit so they could hear the prayers as we asked God's blessings on these people and laid hands on them so they might receive the power of the Holy Spirit. So here is a growing group, a very dedicated minister, a very dedicated group, and a very enjoyable time. In fact, it was so enjoyable when I got to Miami on my way back to my home in Utah, I started sneezing. It was about 20 degrees or so colder in Miami. And I got a little bit of a sinus attack even on this thing. Couldn't believe it. And by the couple of days later, though, I was fully recovered. We had to spend the night in Miami because of problems with one airline grounding a plane, and then all those people took all the available standby seats away on Sunday afternoon. So Lois and I spent the night in Miami and got on home on Monday. And it was overall a very, very nice trip. And my appreciation goes out to Mr. Boyne and all the church there for their wonderful attitude and their support. When you have that many people singing and listening to you and nodding in agreement what you're saying and a few amens thrown in there, you really are moved to preach your heart out. And I think God really helped me in that. I really enjoyed it. So greetings from those folks as well. I've been in contact with our brethren down in Australia, in Boona, up in Queensland, and they're having regular Sabbath services there every week, and dedicated people trying to understand this great plan of God and where they fit into the picture. We are beginning Sabbath services now in Sydney as well, and we've been in contact with some of those folks down there. So the work is trying to get started again in Australia, as I reported the last time. Things do move rather slowly down there, and we still don't have our incorporation, but we do have a permanent post office box that we can send correspondence to, and way we've got it set up now, the host down there has email contact right with this office here, and so he can have replies come to his home or his post office box, and he can immediately send those by email here to Tyler for fulfillment. So we think things are going to work along very well, and we want to say hi to all the folks down there in the Brisbane area in Boona, as well as to the people who will be meeting in Sydney. So there, I think I've covered most of the places I've been lately, and really have enjoyed getting around, getting to see lots of different groups this next weekend. If I might take just a minute or so more, I will be out with Lauren Patty Chamberlain, their group in Gilroy, California, and preaching that Sabbath. I keep saying to myself, when am I going to stop traveling so much? You know, I'm getting very tired, but it is very rewarding. Now, let me just say a little bit about that, too, so you will, folks won't say that I'm just planning all these trips. You probably remember from the last time I communicated with you that my mother had died last year in March, and my father had gotten very, very sick with a burst blood vessel in his chest, where the doctors managed to scoop out most of his blood and put it back in his veins. But he recovered nicely. And on February 10th, he will be 91 years old. And my wife and I will meet him Saturday night in San Francisco, and we're going to go up to the Napa Valley and take that dinner train or breakfast train or brunch train, the Napa Valley wine train. Drives up through the Napa Valley and tracks back down. Takes about 3 hours, and you have a nice brunch to celebrate his 91st birthday. Now, I don't know whether you folks realize that even 91-year-olds enjoy life. And he has, it's amazing what has happened to him recently. You know, he sold his home. And he's going to move into an apartment. And so my wife and I are looking forward to another trip down to San Diego to help him pack up all his things and put him in storage or move him into an apartment or whatever. He might just come up and spend some time with us. But my wife and I really love my father, and we want to make life exciting for him as well. He really had a rough time of it in his last year of 1997. We're hoping 1998 will be much more enjoyable. So that's a little bit about the family. And I know you, I'm asking for all your prayers to be with me when I go to Gilroy and preach to those folks as well. It is very enjoyable. Brethren, lately I've been interested in sin. Now I know there's all kinds of thoughts going through your mind, so relax. The enemy of every Christian is sin, is it not? It's a thing we must fear properly and guard against. And I'm trying to understand sin better. So I've been studying a lot about it and trying to come and understand, how does God look at sin? How should we look at sin? Why should we fear it? And something about something that you would think sin is a three-letter word, and that seems so simple to understand what sin is. Well, it's a transgression of the law, isn't it? I think we all understand that. And we know a person, if he sins, he's going to receive the penalty of death. And all have sinned. And yet we know, because we have repented, we don't have to look forward to that eternal punishment. That has been forgiven. The blood of Jesus has blotted out our sins, and so we can look forward to something very positive, which is the kingdom of God. So I said to myself, when somebody made the comment one day, that when you sin, God forgets all about it. And the person said, it's as if it had never happened. Now, wait a minute, I said to myself, there's too much tragedy in the Bible as a result of sin. There must be something about sin I don't understand. If the only thing I have to worry about is making sure that I'm okay at the end of the line, at the end of the road, that I'm going to be in God's family. What is there about sin that we should really come to understand? It's not an easy thing. It's really difficult. There are a lot of facets to sin. The punishments for sin are different from one type of sin to another. What do I need to know about this subject of sin to help me understand better how I can fight it? How I can resist it? And I studied the Bible and some of the examples of some of the patriarchs, some of the kings of Israel, and I was quite surprised. Because when you commit a sin, God may forgive it, all right, but it has some kind of automatic penalty. Now, I well know about that because I used to climb trees as a kid. That was kind of a bad habit I had because I like to get antennas real high in trees, and so I climbed trees. And unfortunately, I met with this law of gravity that automatically has its penalty and fell out of the trees. And I think I've broken a shoulder bone and an arm a couple of times. Not always by tree climbing, let me add that. I'm not that kind of a careless person. I mean, I'm so careful now in my old age, when I walk down a banister, I take a hold of the railing, even my own home, because I just feel like I can't afford to make mistakes, even to something as simple as tripping over a step. I look at some of the examples in the Bible about forgiveness and repentance that have a lot to do with sin, and I think of the most difficult thing for me to understand is the fact that God said, I don't care how often your brother sins against you, you better be willing to forgive 70 times 7. And of course, to the disciples, this was an incredible number. Somebody would sin against me and I would forgive him, and then he'd come back a week or two or three or four later and do it again, and I still have to forgive him? Absolutely, no question about it. God says you must be willing to forgive your brother's sins 490 times. Watch out for the 491st. No. Jesus meant any number. And it's tough. It's hard to understand it. And it's hard to understand sin because what we don't really grasp is that there is a short time, short term, physical reality to sin. Physical, I said, not spiritual. Physical. Let's take a look at a couple of examples in the Bible about this matter of sin and repentance, and you'll understand what I mean when I approach the subject in a little more detail. But first go to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 12. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And we all know this part of the Lord's Prayer, you know, the one they call the Lord's Prayer. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. But if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Very important for us to understand that if we want forgiveness, we need to be forgiving, right? But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. And that's the last thing any of one of us wants to meet Jesus Christ with Christ saying, by the way, you didn't forgive this or that person. And we don't want to have that kind of an attitude ever. We want to be forgiving because we want forgiveness. There's some selfishness in it, but I think it's legitimate. And then over here in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 23, this famous parable that we think about many times when we think about the size of the sin that somebody has committed toward us. Let's read this, Matthew chapter 18 and verse 23. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. Oh yes, we know that there's that number that we have to watch out for of forgiveness, meaning an infinite number. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a certain king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he began to settle them, there was brought to him one who owed him 10,000 talents. Well, my margin says $10 million. That's a lot of money. You know, there's the old story about the fellow who said, well, how are you doing financially? I'm working on my second million. Which in the first you think that, well, that sounds pretty good. I gave up on the first. Okay? But this is a lot of money. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and his children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. And the slave, therefore, falling down, prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. The Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. Now, those are the kind of debtors you would like to have, right? People who really will really forgive you. You think your banks will ever do that? No, I don't think so. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. A denarii, according to my margin, was worth 18 cents, which is not a whole lot of money. And seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay me what you owe. So his fellow slave fell down likewise and began to entreat him, saying, well, have patience with me, I will repay you all. I'll give you back all that you owe. But he was unwilling, however, but went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. Now, that's not the kind of forgiveness you want from God Almighty, is it? You want the repentance or the forgiveness of the first man. But verse 31 says, when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave. I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave, even as I've had mercy on you? His Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. So shall my heavenly Father also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Forgiving a sinner is sometimes fairly straightforward. You just got to be willing in your heart to forgive and forget. But maybe the sinner himself doesn't understand what's happening to him and what the effects of sin are, an immediate effect of sin, as well as a long-term effect. And perhaps if he understood a little bit better, he would not have sinned in the first place. Because I'm here to tell you, sin has an immediate effect, whether you repent or not. And contrary to what this person said, well, God just forgets about the sin and it's as if it never happened. No, that's just not the case. When you make a mistake and you sin, there is an automatic penalty that goes into effect. And you're going to see from the examples I'm going to give you here in just a minute that sin is not something that you should take lightly. That it is extremely hard and leaves its scars. But better to be in the kingdom of God with scars, or even with your hand cut off or maimed, than not to make it at all, right? So we tend to focus all our attention on that great mercy of God Almighty, who is going to forgive us, wipe the slate clean, and allow us to be in His family. And we forget about the fact that there are two faces to sin. There is an immediate, short-term, physical effect upon you and your family and your loved ones, and there is that long-term, eternally oriented effect that can keep you out of the kingdom of God. And we always focus, well, I want to be in God's kingdom, but we don't ever forget, about the fact that there is an immediate effect that quite often God does not overlook. Because it's a law, He's put into motion, and it just automatically takes over. When you study the subject of sin and you come to understand more about it, you will see there is a short-term effect and a long-term effect, which I call the two faces of sin. And unfortunately, when God forgives you, maybe that short-term effect has already happened. And maybe you already have the scars to show it. We are very much concerned about the long-term effect, but there is an automatic penalty, too, for lawbreaking that we have to be very concerned about. But thank God, with true, heartfelt repentance, with sincere, godly acceptance of Jesus Christ's blood, we can be forgiven the long-term effect, which says what? The wages of sin is death. And that's what we all really want to be forgiven for, is that long-term eternal effect. But let's not forget, there is a short-term effect as well. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12, first of all. Let me read a few verses in here to show you why God's judging us, God's forgiving us, God's helping us, God's trying us and testing us is so important, and without which we would not be qualified to be in His family. Let's read, beginning in verse 5, Hebrews 12. You have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. Oh, thank God He calls us sons. Thank God He's interested in us as His children. You all are very interested and loving towards your own children. And you know that they need to be punished, need to be spanked occasionally when they make mistakes. They need to be taught. They need to be admonished. Same thing that God thinks about us. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. And He scourges every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you endure. When you signed on, so to speak, you're asking God to continually try and test you until the day when that seventh trumpet sounds. Now, maybe a lot of people who were first baptized and came into God's church didn't realize, wow, this is not exactly an easy outfit to be in. God is really going to have to try and test me, and He does. And He's brought strange trials on me that I never anticipated. I never thought I would have that problem to worry about or this habit that I couldn't overcome. I thank God that He's right there listening to my prayers and examining my situation, figuring out what's the best thing for me. Sometimes it's a little hard to take, but you have to do it. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all had become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them. You know how it is with your children. They all go, oh boy, Dad was really hard on me. Dad really spanked me a lot. You know, when they become adults, all of a sudden they realize, boy, I'm very thankful for that discipline because I'm a whole lot better person for it. I think your own children may have expressed that to you at some time. When they realize that the harshness that you showed as a parent when they were young shows now in the kind of character and attitude they have. I've had my children say that repeatedly. Oh, Mom and Dad, you were really too hard. But boy, I'm very thankful you were because I've made something out of my life. I'm somebody with character. And these people, these kids of mine, for instance, Lois's and mine, will tell their friends. You know, they taught me simple little things like proper table discipline. Don't chew with your mouth open, for instance. And sometimes they really admonish me, maybe send me away from the table even. But you know, today, I respect that because I know how to conduct myself in any environment, in any society. I know how to act. I appreciate the teachings they've given me. And they say that about us, and should we also not say the same thing about our God, our Father? Sure you do. I hope you do. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And that should continue to be this attitude we have towards correction. It's all part of the subject of sin. When you sin and you make a mistake and you slip, you are going to be punished. Thank God that He loves us enough to do that and cares for us because He wants to make you into a righteous, perfect character so you can be a part of His family. And we hope that that correction does lead to repentance and building of character. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, in our former lives, I'm just going to summarize this verse. Paul is basically saying the reason why you had sorrow when you were not a part of the church is simple. You don't want to be caught. You had that worldly sorrow because you were caught. But in God's family, you have a godly sorrow because you have been corrected. You've been brought up short because you made a terrible mistake or even a simple mistake. And you've received some punishment. And you thank God for that. You see, when you sin, the sin has already occurred and the penalty has already automatically started. You still must repent because you're more concerned about that long-term eternal effect, not the little short-term effects. And I'm going to give you a couple of examples to show just the contrast between two individuals who really treated sins quite differently and some great lessons for us to learn. So first of all, let's go back in the Old Testament, 1 Samuel chapter 15. Let's talk about old King Saul, that first king of Israel. 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 1. I think we know that Saul had his problems. Nonetheless, he was chosen as the first king over Israel. And had some real problems with the prophet Samuel, didn't he? Now, you would think that Saul would not be this careless. Now, was Saul just a brand new warrior, by the way? Was he somebody who was unaccustomed to death, battle? No, no. By this time, these guys were professional. And they had commands from God to wipe out a whole lot of people. And a lot of us think, boy, that God in the Old Testament was sure a hard man. Especially in this case of 1 Samuel chapter 15. Let's read this and see what happened here. Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord." Samuel was God's prophet. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself up against him on the way while he's coming up from Egypt." You remember what happened there? There were very little opposition to Israel except from the Amalekites. And God said, I'm going to punish those people for what they did to Israel and preventing them from Egypt. Now, why would God be so unhappy with those Amalekites? They were an extremely degenerate people. Evil people. Bad practices. Bad health. Bad spirituality. Everything bad about them. They were better off dead. Which maybe seems a little harsh for a lot of us who don't understand about the second resurrection or the opportunity people are going to have for a second life. And he knew these Amalekites with all their weaknesses and their degeneracies and who knows what all bad sins they had committed and bad habits they had and bad genes they had would have a second chance where they had perfect minds, perfect hearts, perfect bodies without all this corruption and would be much better off in a great white throne judgment. So he looked at these people. He actually was doing them a favor because they were living in misery. And they also had done some terrible things to the Israelites. So he says, now you go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has. Well, this is really a harsh statement. Do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox, sheep, camel, and donkey. Everyone, destroy them for what they did to the Israelites. So Saul summoned the people in verse 4 and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the valley. And he said, and Saul said to the Kenites, you depart, go down from among the Amalekites or the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the sons of Israel when they came up from Egypt. So the Canaanites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul defeated them. He just killed them, murdered them. Well, I mean, it wasn't really considered murder. It was just destroyed them, killed them. From Havilah, as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt. So the whole area was wiped clean of Amalekites. Except. And here's the problem with Saul. He starts out the right way, but he's under pressure from his soldiers. He's under influence by some of his leaders. They said, well, you know, that is a particularly handsome cow. Look at the size of that cow. Fat. Big milk producer. Let's keep that one. And the king himself. Well, I don't think we should kill him. Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless, well, they destroyed them. Well, who gave Saul the right to make a decision like that? God's prophet Samuel said, destroy them all. Saul said, well, these pressures and all this, and these people. Yeah, you read the story, you know it pretty well. So the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, I regret that I have made Saul king. On Samuel. Samuel was told that God said, you know, I've made a big mistake out of this. This man is not after my own heart. He's rebellious. He wants to do his own thing. I regret that I've made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands. And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. He was he himself who had anointed Saul was very upset. He saw how unhappy God was. Verse 17, Samuel said to Saul, is it not true, though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed you king over Israel? That's true, Samuel, that's true. God did do all that. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, you go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated? Well, yes, that's what he said. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord? God considered this a great sin, a sin of disobedience and not following God's commands. You know Saul's big mistake? Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord, and I went on the mission on which you, the Lord, sent me. And I brought back Agag, the king of the Amalek, and I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people, what they say about when you point the finger at somebody else, there's always a few fingers pointing back at yourself, you know. He justified his sin. He blamed it on somebody else. Blamed it on the poor people. I did obey the voice of the Lord, and I went on this mission, I did all these things, and I brought back Agag, king of the Amalekite, and I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. that the people took some of the spoils, sheep and oxen and choices and things devoted to the destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. Justified it. Here is a great man set up by God to rule this nation of Israel. And yet, with specific instructions from God through Samuel, he disobeyed him. And then he tries to justify it by blaming somebody else. Let's look at verse 24. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. Oh, here's Saul repenting. I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words because I fear the people and I listen to their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return to me that I may worship the Lord. Doesn't he sound platonic and forgiving and repentant and just wanting to please God and sacrifice all these wonderful animals? It sounds so good. The sin had already been committed. Did God forgive him? Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. Now, why didn't God forgive him? He repented, said, we're going to go up and sacrifice, and I'll do things right. Please ask God to forgive me. You know, we can never question why God forgives. It is not our place to ask or answer the question, why does God forgive or not forgive? We all need to be concerned about ourselves, not somebody else. Ask God to forgive you for your mistakes. But don't condemn God, as Saul was almost doing here, because he didn't forgive Saul. I think God looks a little bit more deeply into our hearts than just the skin on our chests here. He can look right down into the marrow of your bone. He can look right down into the depths of your brain and the innermost thoughts of your heart. He knows whether to forgive or not. God, you cannot question God's mercy and judgments. But Saul did not repent, and God did not forgive him. Now, he not only suffered the short-term effects, which were pretty damaging when you think about it, and that was he was removed as king, he also let demons bother Saul, and finally, as far as I can tell from the scripture, Saul is not going to be in the kingdom of God. He will be in the second resurrection and have a chance. Maybe he'll do a better job of it then. Saul got so angry with David at times that he'd see a spear leaning against the wall there, he'd grab it and throw it at David. This is the kind of character that Saul turned into. A hateful, spiteful, revengeful man, because God had told him to do something and he sinned by not doing it. And then he blamed somebody else. He tried to push the blame off on somebody else. I want to contrast that with David, because we know that David was a man after God's own heart, that David made certain mistakes, but David's example is held up to us so many times in our lives, and rightly should, because every time we read through the book of Psalms and we come to chapter 51, we know that was David's song. David really did repent. And David will be in the kingdom of God, won't he? There's no question in your mind that David must have really repented fervently, because he is slated to be the king over Israel. In charge of a huge, responsible part of the government of God. So we know he repented. And God has forgiven him the long-term effects of his sins. He will be in the kingdom of God. But what about the short-term effects? What about the other face of sin that sometimes we forget about? Well, let's turn over and look at that. 2 Samuel chapter 11. Might be a little bit surprising to some people when they really look carefully at that second face of sin. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. Then it happened in the spring, the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed in Jerusalem. Big mistake number one for David, by the way. He should have gone out there and led his men. And when evening came, David rose from his bed and walked around the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Well, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" The wife of Uriah the Hittite, who was considered one of David's great warriors, one of the top 70. David sent messengers and took her. And when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. But she got pregnant in the process, didn't she? David broke the seventh commandment and he committed adultery with this woman. And as it is with sin, and that's why we have to be so careful, one sin quite often leads to another sin. And then another sin. And there's compounding of sins and mistakes. And of course, you know what he did to Uriah the Hittite then. He murdered him so he could cover up the pregnancy. He even tried to get him by deceptions and false lyings, or lyings, I should say, to come and have a joyful night with Bathsheba, and then he could blame the pregnancy on him. Uriah the Hittite was smart enough not to do that. He was loyal enough to his troops. He said, "Why should I have pleasure and joy when my troops are out there battling for their lives?" So that foiled David, and so finally he said, "Well, all right, we'll just put him up in the front lines and stick him where the battle is the hottest." And sure enough, he was killed. He was murdered, and then he made great lamentations about poor Uriah the Hittite. But now he's committed two sins, adultery, and now he committed the sin of murder. Not to mention the fact that he was lying in the process, trying to deceive Uriah into having relations with his wife. And here was a man who committed a lot of sins. Was there any immediate effects of those sins? Well, let's read a little bit more about this story. I think you're going to be surprised. 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 1 now. The Lord sent Nathan to David. This is Nathan the prophet now. And he came to him and said, "There were two men in the city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, and the poor man had nothing except this one little ewe lamb." A little pet. They called him Lammy or something in the family. I don't know what, but the kids all loved him. They all doted on him. He was a wonderful little lamb, which he bought and nourished and grew up together with him and his children. He would eat out of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom and was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man. He was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took this poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David didn't know what he was talking about at this point. Nathan knew exactly what he was talking about because God had revealed it to him. Perhaps many in Israel already knew all about it. You don't keep these kind of plots and agendas secret. The word gets out. Wouldn't make a difference anyhow. God knew about it, and that's what you got to remember about sin. God knows about it. He knows about it long before anybody else does. And he's going to deal with it immediately. David's anger burned greatly against the man. He said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, surely this man who has done this deserves to die." And if David had been in his right mind and not guilty, he would have executed judgment based on what Nathan told him. And he must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion. You know, sometimes we don't think about "and had no compassion." It wasn't just a weakness of David's flesh. He did it purposely. Oh, he was weak, all right. But to do this, not only have a relations with one, just take her, rape her practically, and then to kill her husband, was not showing a whole lot of compassion. Nathan said to David, "You are the man." Oh, my word, I know what he's talking about. It just struck him like a ton of bricks. "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you out of the hands of Saul. I also gave you your master's house, your master's wives, into your care, and I gave you out of the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had not been enough or too little, I would have added to that so many things more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You've struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, had taken his wife to be your own wife, and have killed him with the sword and the sons of Ammon. Now, therefore, immediate effects of a sin, the sword shall never depart from your house. Now, wait a minute. Psalm 51 says that God forgave David, but he did not forgive the sin, meaning the short-term effects. They automatically went right on operating in David's life. Wait a minute. What are you saying? I'm saying God forgives the long-term effects. If you're very faithful, he doesn't always, in fact, very frequently, forgives the short-term effects. You sin, you're going to pay the piper. That's the price. And we think so much, well, we're going to be able to repent and be in the kingdom of God. Yes. But you got to still pay the price of the piper. Now, don't think that you're being condemned by doing that. That's just because you broke a law and it automatically had its penalty. The sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Now, why did God say that? Do you think that David's children didn't see what his father had done? Don't you think that influenced their thinking as well? Don't you read about how they plotted to kill David or to take his throne? The rest of his life, his kids were his enemies. And the sword never departed from his house. His brother killed a brother. Joab finally had to kill Adonijah because Adonijah wanted to take the throne away from Solomon. It was a miserable life. David was called what? He was called a bloody man. The rest of his life, he was called a bloody man. Oh, what about Bathsheba? Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you in your own household. God forgave David. How come he's being so hard on him? Because automatic penalties are being paid. You can't escape those. I'll even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he shall lie with your wives in broad daylight. That happened. Absalom did that. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do the same before all Israel and under the sun. You thought you were sneaky by taking Bathsheba. You thought you were sneaky by killing Uriah. I'll tell you, you're going to be punished. You're going to be punished right under the sun. Everybody's going to see it. David said to Nathan, oh, I have sinned against the Lord. Now, this was a sincere repentance. Psalm 51 proves that. I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. There's the long-term effects of sin. Because God saw that repentance sincere. But wait a minute. What about the short-term effects? Surely God forgave those as well, did he not? Oh, wait a minute. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die. What did that little child do? God said the short-term effects of this adulterous relationship is that child is going to die. And it wasn't the fact that just child was stillborn. Oh, he was born alive. And it got sick. And it suffered for a long time, a week, before it finally died. Where's the forgiveness of sin? God forgave the sin. He forgave David. But the penalties had already started to roll. And God didn't forgive those. When you read many examples about people who commit sins in the Bible, you'll find out that the penalty already was exacted. Does that mean God's a harsh God? God's an unfair God? Or is it because God has just set in motion laws that are going to be fulfilled? Laws of goodness when you're good and obedient. Laws of problems and scars and death and troubles when you're bad. Do you see the danger in sin? Do you see how bad it is? How it's such a great enemy? Oh, poor David. Why didn't God forgive and forget? Or as this one church member said to me once, well, once God forgives the sin, it's almost as if it never happened. Oh, yeah, right. Tell that to Bathsheba's child. Tell it to Bathsheba. Tell it to David. Do you think that he, the rest of his life, didn't remember this event? Didn't think about his little firstborn baby dying of a terrible sickness? He thought about it the rest of his life. Because there was the scars in his heart that were there for all that time. Let's read on a little bit more about this so you really get this point here. and understand that there are two faces to sin. So Nathan went to his house, verse 15. The Lord struck the child that Uriah's widow bore to him, so that he was very sick. Now you all know when you've had children and they get very sick, you are worried to death. You're scared that child's going to die. This plagued David for a long time. He fasted. He fasted in hopes that God would change his mind. Did God change his mind? Or did that child die? The child died. In fact, David was so sinful in this case that the immediate short-term effects, as we already see here, was that he had nothing but problems in his family. He wasn't even allowed to build the temple. He paid the penalties in spades. The child died. What was David afraid of? What was David concerned about? You know, David wasn't concerned so much about the physical judgments against him because he could do anything about them. What he was concerned about was the spiritual outcome of this whole thing. That's why he sat down and wrote Psalm 51. Because he knew God had forgiven him of the long-term effects and would still be in his kingdom. Short-term effects? Oh, why, they were just terrible. Let me just read one example. 2 Samuel chapter 16. This is when David is fleeing from Absalom, trying to get away from him before he's killed. As Absalom took the throne, David had to flee. 2 Samuel chapter 16. When David had passed a little beyond the summit, let's get down to verse 5. When King David came to Behurim, behold, there came out from there a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came out cursing continually as he came. Here's this man up on the hillside now, throwing rocks at David, throwing dirt at him, and cursing him. Why? He threw stones at David and all the servants of King David and all the people, all the mighty men were at his right hand and at his left. And thus Shimei said when he cursed, get out of here, you man of bloodshed, worthless fellow. You see, David had earned quite a reputation in his lifetime, hadn't he? Shimei would say, you bloody man, you worthless soul. Lord has returned upon you all the bloodshed of the house of Saul in whose place you had reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom in the hands of your own son Absalom. Behold, you are taken in your own evil, for you are a man of bloodshed. Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, well, why should we let this dead dog come here and curse the Lord my king? Let him go over there and let me cut off his head. That was the attitude of David's men. But David knew why this man was doing this. Because every word he said was the truth. He was a bloody man. He was a worthless man. He had a reputation. Oh. The king said, what have I to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah? If he curses, and the Lord has told him, curse David, then who's going to say, why have you done so? David said to Abishai and to all his servants, behold, my son, who came out from me, Absalom, seeks my life. How much more now this Benjaminite? Let him alone. Let him curse, for the Lord has told him. Perhaps the Lord will look on my affliction and return good to me instead of the cursing this day. And as they traveled down the hillside, came to the river, here was this guy up on the hillside just constantly cursing him and calling him a worthless man, a bloody man. He deserved everything he got. Probably says, you should have been punished a whole lot more. And David did not say anything against him. Because David knew it was true. It's the short-term effects. How would you like to live the rest of your life with somebody every place you go and say, hey, here he comes, that dirty rotten guy. Oh, David had lived through all that. But he's still going to be in the kingdom of God, for which I'm very happy, and I know you all.